بسم اللہ الرحمن الرحیم. آپ حضرات جانتے ہیں کہ یہ ہمارا جو اجلاس منعقد کیا جا رہا ہے مدارس کے عنوان سے ہے کہ مدرسوں کی اہمیت اور ان کی ضرورت کیا ہے اور طلبہ کو کہاں پر دین کا علم حاصل کرنا چاہیے، کس سے علم حاصل کرنا چاہیے، اس کی اہمیت اور ضرورت سے متعلق یہ اجلاس منعقد کیا جا رہا ہے. کیونکہ دین کا علم حاصل کرنا یہ بھی ضروری ہے اور جن لوگوں سے علم حاصل کیا جا رہا ہے اس کی بھی بڑی اہمیت ہے اسلام میں. امام ترمذی رحمۃ اللہ علیہ نے ترمذی جلد اول میں ایک روایت یا نقل فرمائی ہے، عبداللہ ابن مبارک رحمۃ اللہ علیہ کا قول ہے، فرمایا کہ انظروا عمن تأخذون دینکم، کہ تم لوگ اپنا دین کس سے سیکھ رہے ہو ان کو بھی دیکھ لیا کرو کہ واقعتاً وہ دین سکھانے کے قابل ہیں یا نہیں ہیں. علم دین یہ بہت بڑی ذمہ داری ہے، قرآن اور حدیث یہ بہت بڑی ذمہ داری ہے، یہ اللہ تبارک و تعالیٰ کا کلام ہے، یہ نبی پاک صلی اللہ علیہ وسلم کی زبان مبارک سے نکلے ہوئے الفاظ ہیں. ان کی جامعیت، ان کے مانعیت، ان کی گہرائی، ان کی تفصیلات بہت زیادہ ہیں اور ہر کس و ناکس کا کام نہیں ہے. اور موجودہ زمانے میں ہماری بڑی بے اعتدالی پائی جاتی ہے اس حوالے سے کہ لوگ یعنی قرآن و سنت کو گویا کھلونا سمجھتے ہیں اور یہ سمجھتے ہیں کہ بھی جس سے چاہے علم دین حاصل کریں. قرآن میں اللہ پاک نے فرمایا وَلَقَدْ يَسَّرْنَا الْقُرْآنَ لِلذِّكْرِ فَهَلْ مِن مُدَّكِرٍ، قرآن تو آسان ہے، لیکن میرے دوستو آسان ہونے کا مطلب یہ نہیں ہے کہ جس سے چاہے، جہاں چاہے، جیسے چاہیں آپ علم حاصل کریں. ہر فیلڈ جو ہوتی ہے، آدمی اگر کوئی ضرورت پڑتی ہے دنیا میں تو ہر فیلڈ کے ماہرین سے، اس کے متعلقین سے یا اس میں جو لوگ لگے ہوئے ہیں ان سے رجوع کرتا ہے، اپنے مسائل کو حل کرتا ہے. لیکن جہاں پر قرآن و سنت کی بات آتی ہے، قرآن سیکھنے سکھانے کی بات آتی ہے، قرآن سمجھنے کی بات آتی ہے تو یوٹیوب ہمارا ایک واحد سہارا ہے آج کے زمانے میں. بہت بڑے بڑے اسکالرز بیٹھے ہوئے ہیں، ان کو سن لیتے ہیں ہم لوگ. پورا کچرا جمع ہوتا ہے یوٹیوب پر، انٹرنیٹ پر کچرا جمع ہوا ہے. کچھ باتیں صحیح بھی ہیں، کچھ باتیں غلط بھی ہیں. صحیح بیان کرنے والے بھی ہیں، غلط بیان کرنے والے بھی ہیں. صحیح مطلب بیان کرنے والے بھی ہیں، غلط مطلب بیان کرنے والے بھی ہیں. اہل حق بھی ہیں، اہل باطل بھی ہیں. یہ عوام کا کام نہیں ہے، نہ عوام اس کو سمجھ سکتی ہے کہ بھی کون اہل حق ہیں، کون اہل باطل ہیں. اور ہر آدمی اپنے آپ کو قرآن و سنت کا داعی کہتا ہے. تو اس حوالے سے ہماری اپنی ضرورت کیا ہے، ہماری اپنی ذمہ داری کیا ہے، کہاں سے ہم علم دین کو حاصل کریں. پہلے زمانے میں اور اسلاف میں اس کا بہت زیادہ جو ہے اہتمام کیا جاتا رہا. ایک مرتبہ امام بخاری رحمۃ اللہ علیہ ایک علم دین، علم حدیث حاصل کرنے کے لیے، بلکہ حدیث حاصل کرنے کے لیے ایک جگہ پہنچے. بہت بڑے محدث تھے اور لوگ جو ہے لوگوں میں چرچا تھا کہ حدیثیں ان کے پاس بہت ہیں، بڑے محدث ہیں، فلاں ہیں فلاں ہیں. تو امام بخاری رحمۃ اللہ علیہ بھی پہنچ گئے ان سے حدیثیں لینے کے لیے. جب وہ گئے تو وہاں پر دیکھا کہ جن کے پاس حدیث لینے کے لیے، جن سے حدیث سننے کے لیے گئے ہیں، وہ جانور کو چارہ کھلانے کے لیے بلا رہے ہیں. گھوڑا ان کے پاس موجود تھا، گھوڑے کو بلا رہے ہیں اور اس انداز میں بلایا کہ ہاتھ میں ان کے کچھ چارہ وغیرہ موجود ہے، گھوڑا آئے گا تو کھلا دیں گے. امام بخاری نے دیکھا کہ بھئی ہاتھ میں تو ان کے کچھ ہے نہیں اور یہ گھوڑے کو بلا رہے ہیں، تو پوچھا کہ بھئی آپ کیا کر رہے ہیں؟ کہنے لگے کہ بلا رہا ہوں اس کو، تو یہ ہاتھ میں تو کچھ ہے نہیں. تو کہنے لگے کہ ہاں اگر اس طرح اشارہ نہیں کروں گا تو آئے گا نہیں، وہ کھائے گا نہیں. تو امام بخاری نے فرمایا کہ جو انسانوں کو یعنی جو جانوروں کو دھوکہ دیتا ہو، وہ حدیث بیان کرنے کا، اس سے حدیث لینے کا جو ہے نا، ہمیں حق حاصل نہیں ہے. پھر ہم اس سے حدیث نہیں لے سکتے جو دھوکے باز ہو. اتنا زیادہ ہمارے اکابرین نے، ہمارے اسلاف نے علم دین کے حاصل کرنے میں اپنے آپ کو جو ہے اپنے آپ کو لگایا ہے اور ہم کو بتایا بھی ہے کہ جہاں چاہیں، جیسے چاہیں علم دین حاصل نہ کریں. مدرسوں کی بڑی اہمیت ہے، علماء کی بڑی اہمیت ہے، قرآن و سنت اس سے بھرے پڑے ہیں. لیکن ہم آج کے زمانے میں اسکالرس ہیں، قرآن آسان ہے، حدیث آسان نہیں. آسان نہیں ہے، آسان ہے جو نصیحت کی باتیں ہیں، لیکن جو فن کی باتیں ہیں، جو قرآن و سنت کی گہرائی ہے، جو علوم شرعیہ ہیں، وہ آسان نہیں ہے. وہ نہ ہر کسی کو، آپ مدرسے میں آئے پڑھیں اس کے بعد پتا چلے گا. اس کی بڑی اہمیت ہے. اسی وجہ سے آج امت میں گمراہی بہت زیادہ پھیل رہی ہے. جہاں ہمارا انٹرنیٹ اس کے ذریعے فائدہ ہے، تو اسی کے ذریعے اس سے زیادہ نقصان آج اس کا ہم دیکھ رہے ہیں اور بھگت رہے ہیں. غلط تعلیم ہے، غلط عقائد ہیں، غلط نظریات ہیں، غلط افکار ہیں، وغیرہ وغیرہ. تو اس حوالے سے یہ پروگرام یہاں منعقد کیا گیا ہے کہ بھئی علم دین حاصل کرنا ہر ایک کی ذمہ داری ہے. ماں باپ کی اپنی یہ ذمہ داری ہے اپنے بچوں کو سکھائیں، لیکن اس کے لیے کہاں بھیجنا ہے، کن سے علم دین حاصل کرنا ہے، مدارس کیوں ہیں، علماء کیوں ہیں، اساتذہ کیوں ہیں، ان کی ضرورت اور اہمیت کیا ہے، اس حوالے سے یہ پروگرام منعقد کیا جا رہا ہے. تو اس کے لیے، پروگرام کے بعد باضابطہ شروع کرنے کے لیے، میں حافظ محمد فرحان جو دارالعلوم شکاگو کے طالب علم ہیں اور قریب الختم ہیں انشاءاللہ، امید ہے کہ اس سال ان کا حفظ قرآن مکمل ہو جائے گا. ان کو دعوت دیتا ہوں کہ وہ آئیں اور تلاوت کلام اللہ کے ذریعے اس بابرکت جو ہے مجلس کا آغاز فرمائیں.
السلام علیکم ورحمۃ اللہ وبرکاتہ. اعوذ باللہ من الشیطان الرجیم، بسم اللہ الرحمن الرحیم. والعاديات ضبحا فالموريات قدحا فالمغيرات صبحا فأثرن به نقعا فوسطن به جمعا إن الإنسان لربه لكنود وإنه على ذلك لشهيد وإنه لحب الخير لشديد أفلا يعلم إذا بعثر ما في القبور وحصل ما في الصدور إن ربهم بهم يومئذ لخبير. صدق الله العظيم.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. اس کے بعد میں بارگاہ رسالت امام صلی اللہ علیہ وسلم میں ہدیہ نعت پیش کرنے کے لیے ادارے کے استاد مفتی محمد رشید صاحب، ان کو دعوت دیتا ہوں کہ وہ آئیں اور اس محفل کو نورانی بنائیں نعتیہ کلام کے ذریعے.
بسم اللہ الرحمن الرحیم. السلام علیکم ورحمۃ اللہ وبرکاتہ. اللہم صل علی محمد وعلی آل محمد. تعریف حقیقی شاہ رسول اللہ نے کی ہے قرآن میں، تعریف حقیقی شاہ رسول اللہ نے کی ہے قرآن میں، اخلاق عظیمہ کے حامل ہیں آپ کلام رحمہ میں، اخلاق عظیمہ کے حامل ہیں آپ کلام رحمہ میں، مطلوب جسے ہو حب خدا وہ آپ کا تابع ہو جائے، مطلوب جسے ہو حب خدا وہ آپ کا تابع ہو جائے. اس راز کو ہم نے پایا ہے ایک آیت آلی عمران میں، اس راز کو ہم نے پایا ہے ایک آیت آلی عمران میں، اوروں کی طرح سے باتوں میں جو آپ سے اونچا بولے گا، اوروں کی طرح سے باتوں میں جو آپ سے اونچا بولے گا، اعمال فنا ہو جائیں گے یہ بات ہے ثابت قرآن میں، اعمال فنا ہو جائیں گے یہ بات ہے ثابت قرآن میں. کیا آپ کا رتبہ عرض کروں اے نور خدا اے شمس ہدا، کیا آپ کا رتبہ عرض کروں اے نور خدا اے شمس ہدا. گر آپ کو کہہ دے کوئی برا پھنس جائے صدا وہ نیرا میں. گر آپ کو کہہ دے کوئی برا پھنس جائے صدا وہ نیرا میں. دنیا میں اطاعت حاصل ہو عقبہ میں شفاعت کامل ہو. دنیا میں اطاعت حاصل ہو عقبہ میں شفاعت کامل ہو. مقبول ہو یہ ارماں ہے یہی مقبول ہو یہ ارماں ہے یہی اللہ جمال الرحمان میں. تعریف حقیقی شاہ رسول اللہ نے کی ہے قرآن میں. اخلاق عظیمہ کے حامل ہیں آپ کلام رحمہ میں. جزاکم اللہ خیرا.
ماشاءاللہ جزاکم اللہ خیرا. اس کے بعد میں ادارے کے فارغ ایک مولانا محمد صحیح صاحب جو گزشتہ سال الحمدللہ دارالعلوم شکاگو ہی سے وہ فارغ ہوئے ہیں ان کو دعوت دیتا ہوں کہ مدارس کے حوالے سے آپ آئیں اور پھر اپنا مدارس کی اہمیت اور ضرورت اور اس سے متعلق جو خطاب ہے وہ ارشاد فرمائیں.
بسم اللہ الرحمن الرحیم. الحمدللہ نحمده ونستعینه ونستغفره ونعوذ باللہ من شرور انفسنا ومن سیئات اعمالنا ونشهد ان لا الہ الا اللہ وحدہ لا شریک لہ ونشهد أن سيدنا ومولانا محمدًا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. قل هل يستوي الذين يعلمون والذين لا يعلمون إنما يتذكر أولو الألباب. My dear brothers and respected elders and scholars, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. I've been asked to share with you a little bit about the importance of madaris, of Islamic institutions of knowledge, and the role that they play in preserving the deen and in the propagation of the ilm, the knowledge of deen. It's worth reminding ourselves of the role that madrasas have played historically in protecting our religion, and also reminding ourselves of our own personal responsibility of seeking knowledge and how the madrasa gives us a unique opportunity to do that. My brothers, our deen is different from other religions in its scope in our lives. Unlike those religions which are relegated to the home or to the religious center, the religion of the Muslim governs every aspect of his life. Everything from his belief to his business transactions are governed by the sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why matters of faith are more delicate and more important for us than they are for other people. And the ummah is always in need of a class of highly educated religious scholars who can guide them in matters of deen with wisdom, with perception, and with foresightedness. Another important work of our ulama is to protect the core beliefs of our deen from distortion. This is an effort that has gone on continuously throughout our history. And countless ulama are continuously produced to take on the work of their predecessors. It's only through this effort, my brothers, that the deen has reached us in the state that it has. When we look at the followers of the prophets before our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we see that after their prophets left this world, their beliefs did not last very long. Their true religion did not remain very long. and they weren't able to protect their creed from distortion. After the passage of a very short period of time, their religion was no longer recognizable. For example, Allah Ta'ala sent Isa alayhi salam, and He sent him with a message for the people. He called them towards the worship of Allah alone. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Ma'idah, وَقَالَ الْمَسِيحُ يَا بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ اَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ رَبِّي وَرَبَّكُمْ, that the Messiah Isa alayhi salam, the Masih, he said, O children of Israel, worship Allah who is my Lord and your Lord. My Lord and your Lord. But yet, after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raised him up to the heavens, it didn't take very long for that simple core belief to be distorted. And if we look at the Christians today, what the belief that they're most known for, that their whole religion hinges upon, is Trinitarianism. My brothers, just like our beliefs, our practice, our lifestyle, and our identity also has to be preserved. Again, the example of the previous umam serves as a warning for us. Look around and see how sin is passed off as worship, while the original commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are left aside. And another example is the Arabs at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They believed that they were on the deen of Ibrahim alayhi salam. But they degenerated to such an extent that they felt to make tawaf of the Kaaba, one should take off one's clothes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes their ibadah, their worship, in the Quran. He says, وَمَا كَانَ صَلَاتُهُمْ عِنْدَ الْبَيْتِ إِلَّا مُكَاءً وَتَصْدِيَةً, that their prayer near the house of Allah, near the Kaaba, is nothing more than whistling and clapping. It doesn't need to be said that many religious services and rituals nowadays could be described in similar terms. Even within our own ummah's history, there have been many threats to our belief and practice, which have been defended by our great ulama. There have been many periods of decline, followed by great works of revival. For example, there was a time when a deviant sect called the Mu'tazilis were in power. Their belief was that the teachings of Islam should be weighed on the basis of intellect. And those things that made sense to them, they kept, while those things that didn't make sense to them, or they couldn't understand, they rejected. So in this way, they rejected many parts of the deen, including the adab, the punishment of the grave, and the weighing of deeds in the hereafter, and even the Quran being the kalam of Allah in the true sense. Now, as the official doctrine of the government, this deviant belief was imposed on all the Muslims. Now imagine, my brothers, if this had been allowed, this distortion had been allowed to take place over 1,000 years ago, what state would the deen have been nowadays? In what condition would the deen have reached us? But at this crucial time, one of the great ulama and one of the imams of our ummah, Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, took a stand. And he defended the correct belief of Islam. And he went against the ruler of his time and the government of his time, and endured the injustice that they did upon him. They, of course, applied all the pressure that they could to get him to change his stance. But they, in the end, they had to give up. So this service of deen, by this great scholar at that time, was the means of the preservation of the deen. It's worth mentioning also that it wasn't just a few great a'imma who performed these great services in response to occasional existential threats to the deen, but rather there was a continuous effort made by countless ulama, each in his own capacity, to guide the ummah and propagate the true understanding of Islam. And that's exactly what we need today. Not just a single great figure, but also a whole class of people who can reach the ummah in every city, in every masjid, in every walk of life. The work of the ulama, which can be described as enjoining good and forbidding evil, is not for everyone. It's a necessary work, as we've established, but it can only be performed by people who have been prepared for it. However, the work of preparing such people and supporting the preparation of such people, that falls on each and every one of our shoulders. We're collectively responsible for making sure we have systems in place to create ulama at the scale that there is need for them. My brothers, what's required from these ulama that we need to prepare is not only knowledge in the sense that we might understand knowledge. It's not enough for them to have memorized large texts or accumulated a great deal of information. It's not even enough for them to have deep, great conceptual understanding and critical thinking. These things won't keep them steadfast in the face of the difficult task that's in front of them. The ulama are supposed to oppose the tide of bid'at and protect the sunnah, to refute modern reinterpretations which try to wipe out large pieces of the deen, large sections of the deen, and to save the people from misguidance. This requires a deep-rooted familiarity with the very nature and temperament of Islam. The ulama must have a firm, unshakable belief and conviction, and a strong identity that doesn't get swayed in difficult circumstances. They must, of course, also be exemplary in their practice of deen, so that people can follow them, both in the physical aspect of the deen as well as with regard to the spiritual guidances that are found in Islam. Without these qualities, my brothers, the goal cannot be accomplished. The work of the deen, of serving the deen, will not be carried out. I gave the example of Imam Ahmad earlier. And it's worth thinking about. We should think about what it was that made him able to endure the punishment and the torture of the government. He, despite all their efforts, he wasn't willing to compromise on his mission in the slightest. At the same time, no bribe or gift could make him indulge someone and change his stance. And this is the quality of the true ulama. To generate people, to create people who can fulfill this role, my brothers, we need a system. As I mentioned earlier, installing and supporting that system is the responsibility of each and every person, each and every person in the ummah. It must be a factory where generation after generation of scholars is prepared and made ready to serve the deen. They must be made aware and prepared for this great purpose. And they must be made ready to face hardship for it. Our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is reported to have said, "Al-ulama warathatul anbiya," that the scholars are the heirs, those who inherit from the prophets. And in another narration it's mentioned that those who go through the harshest trials are the ones who are closest to the prophets. So putting two and two together, it's clear that the work of the ulama is not easy. My dear brothers, the only institution which fulfills this crucial role in a Muslim community is the madrasa. The madrasa, the Institute of Islamic Knowledge, is the place where students learn the ilm of deen, both from books and also in practice. It is the place where students learn from the companionship of scholars. It is the environment in which students can hope to develop spiritually and gain a deep understanding of the Sharia. That is why the madrasa has always been such a powerful tool against the spread of apostasy and deviant beliefs. And that is why for us, especially in our time, when misinformation is spreading everywhere and everyone has their own incorrect or unfounded opinion, it is especially important for the preservation of the deen and to prevent the spread of apostasy to establish madaris. In a madrasa, students are guided to follow the etiquettes and practices of Islam, from the easiest sunnah to the most weighty of faraid. They remain under the supervision of teachers who provide them with an example of Islamic character, and they get the opportunity of bringing their learnings from their lessons alive into real practice. They watch their teachers who are working in the service of the deen, and as they mature, they get to assist their teachers and gain experience and develop their own abilities. This unique environment of the madrasa, which isn't found anywhere else, this is what allows true ilm, the inheritance of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to be passed from heart to heart. We must make every effort possible, my brothers, to establish madrasas wherever we are, and to support those institutions which already exist, which are trying to fulfill this role. That, of course, includes financial help in whatever way we're able to. It includes making our abilities and our talents available for the service of the madrasa. And it includes attending the programs of the madrasa and spending time with the ulama. My dear brothers, in addition to supporting the madrasa and supporting the education of others, providing for a means for others to become ulama, we also must not forget our own selves. We have to develop a burning desire, a thirst for the knowledge of deen. a thirst that will drive us to benefit from the madrasa as students as much as we can. We must remind ourselves of the importance that our religion has given to the ilm of deen, and the status that Islam has given to the teachers, the one who teaches and the one who learns the ilm of deen. Beginning with the very first verse of Revelation, Iqra, read. The Quran is encouraging us to study. The Quran is full of encouragement for the seeking of knowledge. Allah Ta'ala says, قُلْ هَلْ يَسْتَوِي الَّذِينَ يَعْلَمُونَ وَالَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. Say, can those who know be equal to those who don't know? The answer is obvious. The answer is understood. That they cannot be equal because knowledge is something that elevates a person. وَالَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْعِلْمَ دَرَجَاتٍ. In another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, شَهِدَ اللَّهُ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا هُوَ وَالْمَلَائِكَةُ وَأُولُو الْعِلْمِ قَائِمًا بِالْقِسْطُ. That Allah bears witness that there is none worthy of worship except Him. And so do the angels and those who have knowledge. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned His own testimony and the testimony of the angels. And with that, He mentioned the testimony of the people of knowledge. And the hadith, my brothers, are full of the virtues of seeking knowledge. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam explained it to the Sahaba, it is narrated that he sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man salaka tariqan yabtaghi fihi 'ilman, sahhala Allahu lahu tariqan ila al-jannah." That the one who takes a path in which he's seeking knowledge, in which he's pursuing knowledge, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes easy for him a path to Jannah. It's also mentioned that the angels spread their wings for the seeker of knowledge, and the countless creations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make istighfar for him. My brothers, these teachings of Islam should be enough to motivate us, to give us that thirst for knowledge. It's mentioned that the superiority of the alim, the scholar, is, or rather the superiority of the alim over the worshipper is like the superiority of the moon over the stars. Now these teachings of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they inspired zeal and fervor in the Sahaba. And that's why you will see the Sahaba made such sacrifices for the sake of ilm, which were never seen before and won't be seen after. For example, Jabir radiallahu anhu, he heard that there was a certain hadith that was only with one Sahabi in Sham. He says, as mentioned in the narration, that I bought a camel and I prepared it for travel. And I set out on a journey of a whole month. I traveled for a whole month just to hear this one hadith from the Sahabi. This is despite the fact that a great scholar among the Sahaba like Jabir radiallahu anhu, someone of his status, could have asked the Sahabi to come to him. He could have called him. My brothers, a common misunderstanding is that the virtue of ilm mentioned in the ayat and the hadith, those ayat and hadith that I've presented to you, this virtue extends to all types of education, whether it's secular education or religious education. It all comes under the ayah, iqra, read. My brothers, it should be obvious if we think a little bit about the meaning of these ayat that that's not the case. As Mufti Sadid Sahib was saying, in the Jumu'ah khutbah here, would you say that, you know, the virtues of fadail, of the rank in Jannah, and the path to Jannah, and the superiority over the abid, would apply to somebody who completed, for example, an engineering degree? No, of course, that doesn't apply there. It's not to say that an engineering degree is a bad thing, but the ilm that the Quran and the Sunnah is talking about, that ilm isn't just any knowledge. That ilm is the ilm of deen. That is the true ilm, because it is what takes us towards success in this life and the next. That is what will save us from failure in this life and the next. It is through that ilm that we can differentiate between what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. So my brothers, we live in an age of easy access to information. But that should not deceive us and make us think that the need for the madrasa is a need of the past. That the madrasa is a fossil from a bygone age. That the madrasa is obsolete. Sure, information is widely available, but so is much more disinformation. There is much more disinformation that is accessible as a result of this technology. And at the same time, even if we acknowledge that information is more accessible, modern technology doesn't offer any replacement for the companionship of scholars, for the companionship of pious people, for teaching by practical example, and for the spiritual development that's afforded in the environment of a madrasa. So my brothers, without these things, without the companionship of the ulama, and the experience of practicing Islam, and the commitment of leaving one's home and going out to a place, and giving oneself up to an institute of knowledge, the true ilm cannot be attained. May Allah Ta'ala give myself and all of us the ability to act on whatever good was said. وَمَا عَلَيْنَا إِلَّا الْبَلَغُ.
جزاك اللہ خیر. یہ تھے ہمارے مولانا سعید صاحب جو مدرسے کی مدارس کی اہمیت کے تعلق سے قرآن و حدیث کی روشنی میں کیا اہمیت ہے, کیا فضیلت ہے, اور اس کو لے کر کیا غلط فہمی پائی جاتی ہے ہمارے اندر, اس پر تفصیلی بات فرما رہے تھے. اس کے بعد میں دعوت دیتا ہوں ہمارے مدرسے کے سابقہ طالب علم بھی رہے ہیں, ابھی مدرسے کے استاذ بھی ہیں, اور انشاءاللہ جلد ہی مفتی کا کورس بھی کمپلیٹ فرما لیں گے, مولانا عبدالحق مظفر صاحب. میں ان کو دعوت دیتا ہوں کہ وہ آئیں اور اسلامی علوم و فنون کا جو تعارف ہے, انٹروڈکشن آف اسلامک سائنس, اسلامک سبجیکٹس, وہ آپ کے سامنے پیش فرمائیں.
السلام علیکم ورحمۃ اللہ وبرکاتہ. بسم اللہ الرحمن الرحیم. الحمد للہ نحمده ونستعینه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوکل علیہ ونعوذ باللہ من شرور انفسنا ومن سیئات اعمالنا, من یهده اللہ فلا مضل له ومن یضلل فلا هادی له, ونشهد ان لا اله الا اللہ وحده لا شریک له, ونشهد ان سیدنا محمدا عبده ورسوله صلی اللہ علیہ وعلی آلہ واصحابہ ومن تبعہم ودعا بدعوتہم الى یوم الدین. اما بعد, اعوذ باللہ من الشیطان الرجیم. بسم اللہ الرحمن الرحیم. یا ایہا الذین آمنوا اطیعوا اللہ واطیعوا الرسول واولی الامر منکم. وقال تعالی, والعصر ان الانسان لفی خسر الا الذین آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات وتواصوا بالحق وتواصوا بالصبر. وقال رسول اللہ صلی اللہ علیہ وسلم, فقیہ واحد اشد علی الشیطان من الف عابد. Dear brothers and sisters, distinguished elders, my colleague Maulana Saeed, he was talking at the end of his speech about the access to information, the accessibility and availability of information that we face today. I would like to begin by impressing upon all of you that information being accessible and information being available does not and cannot equal to ilm being accessible and ilm being available. And I will demonstrate this using a very simple example. Everybody here has access to the internet. Everybody here has access to artificial intelligence. If anyone wants to find out some matter of deen, if anyone wants to write a speech on any matter of deen, an article on any problem of deen, they can do so within minutes, within seconds, using the technology available today. Artificial intelligence can give you ayat, it can give you a hadith, it can even give you relevant quotations from scholars, from ulama, following a specific school of thought. It can give you all of this within seconds. All of this information, my dear friends, is available. However, this does not establish that ilm is available. The availability of ilm must produce certain effects. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us that ilm will produce certain effects. Allah azza wa jalla said in the Quran, إِنَّمَا يَخْشَ اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاءِ. The ulama, they fear Allah Azza wa Jal. The people who have ilm, they fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The fear of Allah leads to actions which please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
The fear of Allah leads to actions which please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we look at the state of the ummah today, in America there are 3 million Muslims, over 3 million Muslims. All of them have access to the information which I have told you about. All of them have access to the tools which exist today. Yet how many of them have actions which please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? How many of them have actions which please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? My dear friends, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, فَقِيهٌ وَاحِدٌ أَشَدُّ عَلَى الشَّيْطَانِ مِنْ أَلْفِ عَابِدٍ. One person of deep ilm. One person of deep ilm is more severe against the shaitan than 1,000 regular abid. 1,000 regular worshippers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If access to information meant access to ilm, if availability of information, if prevalence of information meant prevalence and availability of ilm, then we should have 3 million ulama in this country. And if with 3 million ulama in this country, would batil make the strides? Would batil be towering to the peaks that we see towering today? My dear brothers and sisters, I leave you to draw the conclusions yourself. Access to information, availability of information, prevalence of information does not equal to ilm. What is ilm and what is a alim? What is ilm and what is a alim? I have already said to you that a alim is a person who fears Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Where does this come from? A alim, in other words, we can say, is a person who listens to the Quran, who listens to the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and who listens to the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and understands those words the way they were understood by the Sahaba and by the Salaf. A alim is a person who listens to the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who listens to the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and understands those words the way they were understood by the Sahaba and the Salaf. The impression that these words leave on his heart is the same impression, or as close to the same impression as you can get to the impression that they left on the hearts of the Sahaba and the Salaf. This is a alim. This is a faqih. You have heard that a madrasa is the only place where such a person can be produced. And you have heard of the various benefits of the madrasa, of the environment it produces, of the suhbah it allows. But at the end of the day, a madrasa is a teaching institution. It is an educational institute. So what is the special nature of this education? What are the features of this education which bring about these qualities of ilm into a person? The very first thing that a madrasa does, my dear brothers and sisters, is begin the process of removing the language barrier between the Muslim of the 21st century and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam of the 7th. Removing the language barrier between the Muslim of the 21st century and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam of the 7th. How does the madrasa do this? The madrasa does this by teaching the Muslim the Arabic language of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in a detailed, systematic, methodical manner. Now, this is made easy by the fact that the Arabic language has patterns. It is a very regular language. In fact, one of the famous Nahuyin, a man called Ibn Jinni, he said that the laws which govern the Arabic language are similar to the laws which govern the universe, in that they are both very, very regular. Even those words, even those things of the Arabic language which we think to be irregular, the ulama of Arabic, they have found that they in fact follow their own secondary hidden patterns. There are many, many patterns in the Arabic language, in Arabic words. And the first thing that a student does at a madrasa, the first thing that the teachers of the students do at the madaris, they take these patterns and they make the student memorize them. It is as simple as that. You have to learn the patterns of the Arabic words. For example, you have the Arabic word nasrun, it means to help. Now, if you want to say a person who helps, then you will say nasirun. A person who helps is nasirun. If you want to say a person who writes, katibun. A person who sees, nadhirun. A person who walks, mashiyun, mashin. A person who looks, we've already done that one. A person who eats, akilun. You see the pattern? Nasirun, akilun, nadirun. There is a pattern here. If we want to say, I ate, akaltu, I helped, nasartu, I looked, nazartu, I walked, mashaytu, there is a pattern here. Almost all Arabic words, they follow very structured, very regular patterns. And these patterns are taught to the students in their early years of education by sheer brute memorization. They are made to memorize them off by heart, off the top of their head. Until they learn them off the top of their head. And this process takes several years, about 2 years usually. When the student is done with this, they have learned so many words and so many patterns that if they learn one new word, they will learn hundreds of words because they are able to, they know for, through their memorization that I can make new words of this type from these patterns. And they are able to recognize any word because they can see that this word follows this pattern, therefore it must be this kind of word. It must be a verb, it must be a noun, it must be a particle, it must be a participle, it must be an adjective, etc., etc., etc. They have learned so many words and so many patterns that they are able to make new words and they're able to recognize what other what words they are reading actually are. This is the first thing that a madrasa does, that a madrasa does to the student. The second thing that you do in the madrasa is after you have learned lots of words and lots of patterns, you then learn to put them together to make sentences. Now, in the English language, sentences are quite restricted. Subject comes first, predicate comes second, object comes third. I ate a banana. You cannot say a banana I ate. That is not a sentence now, it is a phrase, it is something different. You cannot say, ate I the banana. That is ungrammatical. But in the Arabic language, you have a lot of flexibility. You can put subjects first, predicates first, objects first. You can do all sorts of things. And with each change, with each variation of a subject that you make, the meaning changes slightly. Emphasis is placed on different things. And the students, they are taught how to make sentences, how to make phrases, how to make clauses. All the different kinds of sentences and phrases and clauses they can make, and the way the meaning changes with the variations in the sentence structures. This is the second thing students are taught. How are they supposed to use the words they have learned to make Arabic sentences, phrases, and clauses? And how do the variations of the of structure in these sentences, phrases, and clauses, how do these things affect meaning? And speaking of meaning, after students have learned words and sentences, they begin learning meaning from the very beginning, obviously. It's difficult to learn a language when you know nothing about meaning. But after students have been thoroughly introduced to how words work and how sentences and phrases work, then they in earnest begin learning the discussion surrounding meaning in the Islamic history, in Islamic sciences. They are first taught that meanings are thoughts. Meanings are thoughts which are connected to words. And a thought is a reflection of something which exists outside. If you know what exists outside, then you will know what exists inside your head in the form of a thought. So students are taught to classify the things which exist outside. This science is called ontology, the science of what exists. And ontology is closely related to metaphysics. Metaphysics is essentially understanding the world which is immaterial. For example, the world of thoughts. So the students are taught these two things. After they are taught these two things, they understand thoughts. They understand how the mind works. And after they understand how the mind works and how thoughts work, they are able to now connect words and thoughts, and the connection of words and thoughts is meaning. They are now able to learn that words signify, words show meaning in various ways. For example, words have direct meanings. These are called denotations. If I say the word lion, the direct meaning of the word lion is an animal, a wild big cat which lives in Africa or in India, which lives in packs and hunts animals, etc., etc. This is the direct meaning of the word lion. But words can also have indirect meanings. Metaphorical meanings. For example, I can say lion and I can say a very brave person. Hamzatu Asadullah. Hamza is the lion of Allah. It doesn't mean that he's an animal. It means that he is a very brave individual. And words can also have connotations. that you have a primary meaning, and you also have a second meaning which the reader is left to infer and assume. And finally, words have their own meanings, and then they have other meanings which context supplies to them. So you have primary denotations, you have metaphorical denotations, you have connotations, and then you have meanings inferred from context. Students are taught all of these different kinds of meanings, all of these ways that words signify meaning, and they are taught to connect words to meanings and to derive the kinds of meanings when they see words. After the students have learned the Arabic language in this manner, then they are now taught the Quran and the Hadith in earnest. In the first few years, the focus is on the Arabic language, that the students are able to understand the Quran and the Sunnah properly. However, during these years, students are introduced to the core Islamic sciences. There are four core Islamic sciences. The first core Islamic science subject is the study of the Quran. The second is the study of the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The third is the study of those beliefs which are liked by the Quran and the Sunnah. And the fourth is the study of those actions which are liked by the Quran and the Sunnah. Four sciences. Quran, Sunnah, beliefs and actions. Quran and Sunnah we know. And beliefs, this subject is called Aqidah. And the science which covers the actions liked by the Quran and Sunnah, this subject is called Fiqh. Four sciences. The students, they are taught these things in earnest after they have finished studying Arabic. We will discuss these one by one. The curriculum for studying the Quran looks something like this. In the beginning, the students are taught the Quran directly. So the class will sit down with masahif. Every student will have their own Quran. The students, they will read the Quran and they will study it. How will they study it? We'll talk about that in a minute. Then they will study some intermediate tafsir, and then they will study some advanced tafsir. Intermediate tafsir, for example, you might have heard Jalalain or Nasafi, and advanced tafsir such as Baydawi. Note that these tafsir which are taught, these are teaching tafsir. They differ from reference tafsir. For example, the famous tafsir you might have heard of, such as Alusi, Ibn Kathir, etc., etc. These are tafsir for reference, for research. You don't teach these ones. The teaching tafsir are different. On the other hand, the study of the hadith, it is conducted in a slightly different manner. You do not study commentaries of hadith. Instead, what you do is you study collections of hadith starting from simple, small ones and progressing to big ones. So you start with something like Imam Nawawi's Arba'in, 40 hadith. You might study other collections of Arba'in here and there, but you will usually always study Imam Nawawi's Arba'in. Then you will study a small collection such as Riyadh al-Salihin by Imam Nawawi again. Then you will study an intermediate collection such as Imam Tabrizi's Mishkat, Mishkat al-Masabih. By the way, the Dars of Mishkat al-Masabih happens in this masjid every Tuesday. And finally, in the final year of Alimiyya, you study the six books of hadith, the source books, the Sihahu Sitta, Bukhari, Muslim, Tirmidhi, Abu Dawud, Nasa'i, Ibn Majah, and you study supplementary collections as well, such as Imam Malik's Muwatta, Imam Muhammad's Muwatta, and Imam Tahawi, Sharhu Ma'ani al-Athar, and other books, as deemed appropriate by the teachers. So you study the books of Quran, you study the Quran with its tafsir ranging from difficulty, ranging from simplicity to complexity. And you study the books of hadith, and they progress from a small books to more advanced books. Now the style and the manner of teaching of these books is very important. There are three stages in a typical lesson of the Quran or the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The first stage is analysis. The first stage is analysis. A student is expected to break down every single word that they see in the Quran book, in the Quran or the Hadith book. For example, if you take Surah Fatiha, you take Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. In fact, we even start before that. We start with Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim has many, many words. You have the Ba, this is one word. You have Ism, one word. You have Allah, another word. You have Rahman. Rahman is a word, and then the Alif Lam before Rahman is another word. And Rahim is a word, and the Alif Lam before Rahim is another word. How many words is that? All of those words, the student is expected to break down and analyze. What are those words? What meanings do they have? How are they arranged in a sentence? What effect does their structure in this sentence have on the meaning? They are expected to analyze all of this information and present their analysis before the teacher, before they even begin translation. After they have done this, they are allowed to translate. and then their translation has to match the analysis they have presented. If they make a mistake in translation, then the teacher will ask them, why have you said this? You have to defend your translation based on the analysis that you have done beforehand. After you have done the translation, the teacher will say, okay, your translation is correct, or your translation is incorrect, and he will correct you. And after all of that is done, then the teacher will begin the lesson. That, okay, this ayah, it was revealed at this time, it was revealed in this context, it was revealed with this background, it was revealed before this ayah, after this ayah, etc., etc. This ayah has this meaning, this sahabi has done this tafsir of it, this tabi'i has done this tafsir of it, this imam has done this tafsir of it, etc., etc. He will provide all of the information that the ulama of the ummah have gathered throughout the centuries. This hadith, for example, it occurred at this time, it occurred in this context. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said this hadith in this context. This version of this hadith gives us additional details about this incident, which this hadith you are reading does not have. It's all of this context is provided to you. This hadith might look like it is opposing this ayah, but in fact it is not if you look at it in this manner. All of these things the teacher will give you after you have analyzed and broken down the ayah and the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the lesson. Now, there are some subjects and some sciences which are supporting, which are related to the study of the Quran, the Hadith, which are also taught. It is difficult to list them all, but we are listing some of the important ones. For example, you have the science and subject of Tajweed. Tajweed refers to the correct pronunciation of the Quran. Everyone is taught some basic Tajweed when they begin the madrasa or when they go to a maktab. They are taught the qaida and they are taught how to pronounce the letters and they are taught how to read the Quran. But there is a more advanced version of this. There are big, thick, hefty books regarding this, regarding the exact correct place from where a certain letter should be pronounced, the exact kind of sound that should be made, the exact qualities that that sound should have when the letter is pronounced correctly, etc., etc. You have the ilm of qira'at, the ways in which the Quran can be read, the ways in which the Quran has been transferred. You have the ulum al-Quran in general, how was the Quran revealed, how was the Quran preserved, who are the mufassirin of the Quran, who are the mufassirin from the Sahaba, who are the mufassirin from the Tabi'in, who are the mufassirin from the Ahlul Sunnah, and what are their works, introduction to their works, introduction to the style of their works, who are the mufassirin from the Ahlul Bid'ah, because some of their tafsirs are also popular, and what are the style of their works, what are the mistakes that they have made in their tafsir which we should avoid. All of these things are discussed in various classes. For the supplementary subjects regarding the hadith and regarding the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam include ilm al-riwayah. Ilm al-riwayah is discussing a sanad, isnad. And isnad basically means that a hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, if you look in the books, the big six books and the other main books of hadith, you will see that the hadith is given to us with a chain of narrators. For example, Imam Bukhari, he will say that my teacher, Qanabi said this. Qanabi said this, why? Qanabi said this because Malik said this to him. Malik said this, why? Malik said this because his teacher Ibn Shihab Zuhri said this to him. Ibn Shihab said this, why? Ibn Shihab said this because his teacher Salim said this to him. Salim said this, why? Salim said this because Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, who is the Sahabi, he said this to him and he heard it from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is a whole chain. So these asanid, they are discussed in ilm al-riwayah. These asanid, they are discussed. What is a sanad? How do we know that the sanad is authentic? How do we know that the sanad is correct? How do we know that it is not broken? How are we supposed to judge it when we have two ahadith? How can we judge which hadith is better with regards to sanad? All of these things are discussed in ilm al-riwayah and more. And a supplementary science, a very important one, is ilm al-tariq, the science of history. The science of history, you have obviously the seerah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the seerah of the sahaba and tabi'in, which is discussed in the science of history. And also you are taught very important things regarding the people of history, of the people of Islamic history. And this is very important, because if you do not know who the people were, then you cannot tell the authenticity of the hadith that they have narrated. For example, Ibn Shihab Zuhri. You have heard his name, but do you know when he lived? Do you know when he died? Do you know who he met? Did he meet Sahaba? Which Tabi'in did he meet? Who did he study from? Who did he not study from? Who did he narrate from? Who did he not narrate from? If you do not know these things, and someone says, I heard a hadith from Ibn Shihab Zuhri, how can you tell that he is telling the truth or he is lying? So you have to know all of these things regarding not one individual, not just Ibn Shihab Zuhri, but hundreds of individuals, thousands of individuals. Imam Dhahabi rahimahullah ta'ala, he lived in the 8th century. He said that if all of the people who narrated hadith from the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam until my time, if all of them were gathered in a massive plain and I was put on a mountain before them, I would be able to point out each one to you and tell you his lineage. Tell you his lineage, tell you his teachers, tell you when he lived, when he died, and what a hadith he narrated. Ibn Shihab Zuhri lived 700 years after Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. These are the kinds of things that our ulama have done. So these are the kinds of things that are taught in our madaris. So you teach the Quran, you teach the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and then you teach those beliefs which are sanctioned and which are preferred and which are obligated by the Quran, and you teach those hadith, you teach those actions which are sanctioned and which are mandated and which are preferred by the Quran and the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In the sciences known as aqidah, and the science known as fiqh. Aqidah is very simple. What do Muslims, what does Islam say we have to believe? Islam says we have to believe that Allah Azza wa Jalla is one. Islam says that we have to believe that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the messenger, the final messenger. Islam says we have to believe Allah Azza wa Jalla has some sifat. Allah Azza wa Jalla does some things. Allah Azza wa Jalla creates all the things, etc., etc. Islam says we have to believe all of this. This is step one. The second step in aqidah. How do we know Islam says this? It is in such and such ayah. It is in such and such hadith. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said this in this surah, in this juz. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said this, and this hadith is recorded in such and such place, etc., etc. This is the second step. The third step, regarding some things, people who are not Muslims or Muslims who are affected and influenced and impressed by non-Muslims, they do not accept certain Islamic sources. They will say, okay, fine, Allah Azza wa Jalla might have said this, but maybe he didn't mean it. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam might have said this, but maybe he didn't mean it. And non-Muslims will say, well, we don't care what Allah Azza wa Jalla said, what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said. So prove your beliefs to us rationally. And so there is a third step, which is proving Islamic beliefs rationally. These three, aqidah is taught in these three stages in madaris. And then finally we have fiqh. Fiqh is practically taught. For example, you have salah. You are taught how to perform salah practically. A teacher will perform salah before you. He will make the student perform salah before him. He will correct his mistakes. He will teach him the du'as. He will teach him all of the things which he needs to perform salah. You have practical teaching. You have theoretical teaching. For example, salah is an amal. Salah is an action. Every action is created out of components, arkan. These components, if any one of them is missing, the action does not exist. What are the arkan of salah? What are the actions of salah? What are the sunnahs of salah? What are the wajibat of salah? What are the mustahabbat of salah? We have other kinds of actions as well. For example, a sale is an action. A transaction is an action. What kind of things make a transaction? And what kind of things are necessary for a transaction to exist? For example, if two people, they come together and they put two phones together and they exchange the phones, is that a transaction or not? Have the components of a transaction been found in that action of those two people? This is discussed in fiqh. And marriage is an action. Divorce is an action. Are the components of marriage and divorce found in certain ways that people decide that they have gotten married or not? These things are discussed in fiqh. How does marriage become a thing? How does marriage end? How does divorce occur? How do transactions occur? How are transactions broken apart? How are business partnerships begun and how are they ended? All of these things are discussed in fiqh. And a person who studies fiqh in a madrasa, he does not just study the fiqh of ibadat, he does not just study how to pray salah, how to give zakah. He studies everything. He studies everything. He studies even those things which he will do, and he studies the fiqh of those things which he will not do. He studies the fiqh of international relations and of politics. He studies the fiqh of running a country. He studies the fiqh of punishing crimes, even though it is unlikely that he will do those things. But he studies all of this so that he understands the entire deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he's able to preserve the entire deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And finally, evidence-based. This third stage of teaching usually occurs at the end, after a student has learned Arabic, after a student has been exposed to the Quran, the Hadith in some capacity. After he has done all of this, then he is taught fiqh from evidence. We say that in Salah you have to do this. Why? Because this ayah says this, because the Hadith says this. We say that a sale is composed of these things. Why? Because such and such ayah says this, such and such Hadith says this. We say that a marriage is composed of these things. We say that in a marriage a husband has these rights, a wife has these rights. We say that a ruler has these rights over his subjects. Citizens have these rights over their ruler. Why? Because such and such ayah says this, such and such hadith says this. This is what is taught in fiqh. Oh, subhanAllah. Okay. So, this is an overview of the most important subjects which are taught in the Alimiyah. This is not an overview of all of the subjects which are taught in Alimiyah. I have not given you everything. I have not given you the subject of inheritance. I have not given you Usul al-Fiqh. I have not given you some of the more obscure things that are taught. For example, some madaris they teach astronomy. Some madaris they teach advanced philosophy. Some madaris they teach advanced logic. Some madaris they teach Persian. Some madaris they teach all sorts of things. So I have not given you everything, but I have given you the core main ingredients which are found in almost every single madrasa. There are several themes, my dear friends and my dear brothers, and my dear sisters, which are found in the teachings of the madaris, and these themes, they help achieve the objectives which we discussed in the very beginning. These themes are designed to break down the barriers between the Muslims of the 21st century and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam of the 7th century. The first theme you will find is that madaris are very thorough. Madaris are very thorough. When they teach you something, they want you to learn the entire thing. We have a saying, in ilm you have tahqiq, in ilm you do research. When you learn something, you have to learn it well. Taqleed, 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 taqleed is for acting. When you act, you have to make sure that what you're doing is sanctioned by a alim. That is a separate matter. But when you learn, your ilm has to be based on deep, thorough research and understanding of the deen. This is very important, and this is a key feature of madaris. The second thing you will find about madaris, and this is also very, very important, is that they are very comprehensive. They want to teach you the entire deen from beginning to end. They will not teach you something and leave the rest out. The entire deen is supposed to be taught to the ulama, so that they can teach any part of the deen that they have to the people, and that they can preserve the entire deen for the generations to come after them. These are some very core features of madaris. These are some of the things which are taught in madaris. And these are some of the reasons why we should become interested in madaris, because there is so much we have to learn. There is so much we do not know. There is so much I do not know. Out of these subjects, I can hardly say I have mastered any of them. So these are some of the things which are very important about madaris. Jazakumullahu khair for listening. I have taken much of your time. May Allah Azza wa Jalla allow us to benefit from what has been said, and may Allah Subhanahu wa Taala forgive any mistakes which have occurred in the speaking and in this listening. Jazakumullahu khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
MashaAllah. In do bahut hi ahem, important, informative talks ke baad, tafsilat ke baad, main daawat deta hoon Hazrat Maulana Mufti Abrarul Haq Sahab damat barakatuhum ko. اور گزارش کرتا ہوں کہ ہم کو قیمتی کلمات سے نوازیں.
السلام علیکم ورحمۃ اللہ. Can you please come forward? Please move forward. Inshallah, I will not take long because we are also waiting for dinner as well. But I will just stop once I smell. الحمدللہ نحمده ونستعینه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوکل علیہ ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له ونشهد أن سيدنا محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن تبعهم ودعا بدعوته إلى يوم الدين. ما شاء الله, we had very detailed explanation and also detailed talks and presentations about the importance of madrasa, importance of seeking ilm through a madrasa. And I think the reason why this topic was chosen, because many people, they nowadays have confusion that since information is available, why do we actually need to bother and go to a madrasa, go to a alim, and study, you know, for 6 years, 7 years. What is the reason? What is the purpose? What I'm going to achieve out of all this effort? And mashallah, our young ulama, young graduates, they have explained very well. May Allah Azza wa Jal increase in the knowledge, and may Allah Azza wa Jal give them more tawfiq and more ability. I will just tell you one story. Many people ask about music, right? Music is okay, music is not okay. Because unfortunately, music is everywhere nowadays. You go to a shopping mall, you have music. You go on a taxi, you'll have music. Anywhere. And you see many people walking, and they will have their parts in their ears. And some people told me that actually some of them are quite expensive. Some of them, they have gold cables. The wire they use are of expensive metals, because that will impact the quality of the sound. And you see many people listening to the music when they go to sleep, listening to the music when they wake up. And I was told that there are some speakers which are actually waterproof. I asked, why you need a waterproof speaker? Because people listen to music when they have shower. They cannot have shower. Look at the human being. And what happened? We cannot function. We are not able to function as a human being. I don't know whether we need like music to relieve ourselves in the future. You know, anybody goes to the bathroom, you know, you must play this music in order to relieve yourself. Otherwise, a person will not be able to relieve himself. I don't know. It might happen. This is some time ago, one of the musicians, he went for Hajj. When there was no petrol, you know, gas was not discovered in Saudi Arabia. So they used to live very simple life. And the Bedouins, they used to guide the Hujjaj, like any Hajjis who come from all over the world. The Bedouins will take them from Makkah to Mina to Arafat to Muzdalifah. And then they also take them all the way to Medina, etc. Because they will be the local guides. They have camels and they have all the necessities, etc. So, one of the musicians who traveled from India, he heard one of the Bedouins singing. And the Bedouin who was singing, he was not a singer. He was not a professional singer. He was just a normal person. And because the journey is so long, so in order to pass the time, you have to do something. So he was singing. And this musician, he got annoyed. He got very much annoyed because of his singing. Because some people, they have beautiful voice. And so unfortunately, some people don't have so beautiful voice. Right? Some people's voice can actually irritate the ears. Some people's voice can actually cause distress and can damage. Right? So he got very much annoyed. Then when he came back to India, he said, now I know why our Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he prohibited music. And look at the, you know, logic he used. He said, oh, because Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he must have heard these Bedouins singing. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he must have heard these Bedouins singing. If the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam would have heard our music, he would have rather encouraged us. Obviously, we are laughing because we know very, very clearly that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prohibited lahwul hadith. وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَشْتَرِي لَهْوَ الْحَدِيثِ لِيُضِلَّ عَنْ سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. There are some people who buy lahwul hadith to deviate people from the path of Allah Azza wa Jal. So we know, alhamdulillah, very well with the tawfiq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because of the environment of the masajid, because of the environment of the madaris we are in, we know very well that anything that deviates you from the path of Allah Azza wa Jal is prohibited. However, people who are not in this environment, they can use this logic. They can simply use this logic and convince themselves that the modern day music is permissible. Because music can make you feel relaxed. It can, you know, relieve the distress. If you have anxiety, you can play certain music. If you are feeling low, you can play certain music. Right? So you can have so many justifications. But alhamdulillah, because of the environment we are in, those justifications, they do not have any impact. The reason why I am saying this is ilm is not only information, but rather that noor that Allah gives in the heart that differentiates between haq and batil. There is a noor that Sahaba radiallahu anhum they received through the company of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that noor in their heart enabled them to know what is right, what is wrong. Because right and wrong can be manipulated easily. Right and wrong can be easily changed. What is right for me can be wrong for you. And what is right for you can be wrong for me. In fact, what is white for me can be black for you. And what is black for you can be white for me. So who is going to decide what is haq and what is batil? What is khair, what is shar? What is the criteria? Well, the Quran and the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But in order to realize, we need to have that noor. And that noor comes from the company of the ulama, from the environment of the taqwa. And that is the beauty of these madaris. Alhamdulillah, these madaris, throughout the history, with continuity, they have preserved that spirit of deen. They have preserved that noor of iman. They have preserved that noor of ilm. And alhamdulillah, even this day and age, alhamdulillah, we have seen ulama who have devoted their entire life for the service of the Quran and for the service of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's teachings. Although the world now is more attractive than ever. Right? The world is attractive anyway. Ad-dunya hulwatun khadira. Dunya is sweet and also green. Dunya is sweet and also green. It is very attractive to the eyes. And also it is very, you know, pleasurable to the mind. However, in this day, because of this technology, you are sitting here and you can watch an island somewhere. You are sitting here and you can see people enjoying somewhere. You are sitting here and you know the some people have party over there. Right? And whether we like it or not, the nafs, an-nafsu tamanna wa tashtahi, nafs develops the desire, oh, I should have the same island. If somebody has a palace, I should have similar palace. Right? If somebody has, I don't know, if somebody has a yacht, I should have similar yacht. Whether you need a yacht or not, that is a different thing. You don't live next to the coastal area, right? You live in an area where you just drive or where you just walk. You may not need any yacht, but the desire develops because of what we see. And unfortunately, the desires of dunya are more and more becoming attractive. And that will diminish or that will reduce the desire for akhirah. A moment's desire in akhirah is more. We cannot completely get rid of the desire for dunya. We will have some sort of desire for dunya so that we can survive. However, a moment has more desire for akhirah. وَلَا الْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ لَكَ من الأولى. Akhirah is better for you. Akhirah is better for you than dunya. But how do we manage to resist the temptation of dunya? we manage that through the company of these ulama. That although they have seen the entire world, but they don't care. They have seen the beauty of the world, but they don't care. They have seen the money throughout the world, but they don't care. One of our ulama, Hazrat Maulana Ali Mia Sahab Rahmatullah Alayh, who was a Nazim of Nadwatul Ulama, a big madrasa in India. You know, big madrasa in India means you have like 5,000 students. 5,000 students. Imagine the budget they would have. The expenses they would have. 5,000 students, they stay, they eat, they sleep, they have accommodation, they have all the facilities. And how many teachers you have, and how many service staffs you have, right? Alhamdulillah, I visited madrasa several times. Darul Uloom Dioband, for example, has thousands of, you know, students. Saharanpur, Madarul Uloom has thousands of students. There is madrasa in Maharashtra, Ishaadul Uloom, Akkal Kuwa. They have 15,000 students. 15,000 students. Right? And subhanallah, all these madaris, they are running with the donations of the Muslims. Donations of the Muslims. So Hazrat Mu'alim Yasa Rahmatullah Alayhi, one of the Arab shuyukh told him, why don't you come in Ramadan to Qatar? I will introduce you to some of the, like, you know, rich shuyukh. And inshallah they can give you big money. So that you don't need to worry about collecting small donations here, there. You know, you can get a big check. Obviously, he knew that Hazrat is in need of money. Madrasa was in need of money. Because if you are running a madrasa, where you have 5,000 students, and you have to feed them every day, you can imagine, right? Hazrat Murali Rahmatullah said, well, madrasa is in need of money, I cannot deny that. But, you know, in Ramadan, I don't like traveling. Ramadan is time of ibadah. So, how can we sacrifice ibadah and just keep traveling for collecting donations? He said, okay, no problem, don't come in, like, from the beginning of Ramadan. Just come in the last 10 days. Inshallah, in the last 10 days, I will line up some, like, wealthy people so that you can meet just few people and you can get as much money as you need. Hazrat Ali Mia Rahmatullah, he said, you know, last 10 days, these are the days of i'tikaf. Last 10 days are the days of i'tikaf. And Hazrat Mu'alim Yasa Rahmatullah, he used to do i'tikaf in Raya Bareli, in a small town. I wish anybody who can travel to India to go and visit Takiya Kala, small town in Raya Bareli, which is about some kilometers away from Lucknow. So Hazrat said, you know, last 10 days I do i'tikaf. How can I leave i'tikaf and go for something else? So the Shaykh, he said, subhanallah, I don't know how to help you. So Hazrat said, no doubt we need the money, but we cannot sacrifice the ibadah. This is the spirit of our ulama. This is the spirit of our ulama. Hazrat Mu'alim Yasa Rahmatullah Alayh, he used to travel all over the world. And when he used to travel, he used to make sure that nobody is traveling in the same area where people are collecting donations. He used to say that, I don't want anybody to connect my preaching with collecting donations. Although the madrasa was always in need of collecting donations. The company of such ulama and the company of such pious people will keep producing similar people. And these people, they became who they became because of the company of their elders. Hazrat Mu'allim Yasar Rahmatullah Alayhi, for example, he had the company of Hazrat Shaykh Uladis Mu'ana Zakariya Yasar Rahmatullah Alayhi, Hazrat Mu'ana Hussain Yasar Madani Rahmatullah Alayhi, Hazrat Mu'ana Ilyas Yasar Rahmatullah Alayhi, Hazrat Mu'ana Yusuf Yasar Rahmatullah Alayhi, Hazrat Shah Abdul Qadir Yasar Raipuri Rahmatullah Alayhi, and many other mashayikh. And because of that, they became who they became. And people saw they never changed through their entire life. People who saw them in their early days and people who saw them in their late period of time, they never had any desire for dunya. No desire. And this is the beauty and this is the benefit. Some time ago, Mufti Burhan Sahib from Sharia Board in New York, he came to Chicago to meet with Hazrat Mufti Maulana Rahman Sahib Daud Barakatuhum, who is the Amir of Rahmat Alam Foundation. So he was mentioning some qualities of Hazrat Mufti Sahib Daud Barakatuhum, and he said, I have been meeting with Hazrat for more than 15 years. You know, I have known him for more than 15 years, but the way I know him now, it is the same way I knew him 15 years ago. His lifestyle, his habits, his etiquettes, his attitude, his manners, the way he sits, the way he talks, the way he conducts himself, never changed. Hazrat Shaykh Al-Aziz Mu'ana Zakariya Sahib Rahmatullah Alayh, the mat on which he used to sit, for studying, he did not change that mat for 30 years. For 30 years, he did not change the mat. Some of my teachers, may Allah Azza wa Jalla reward them, had two or three pairs of garment. Only two or three pairs of garment. I challenge anybody who is here, if you have only two pairs of garment. And he was a big alim. His family members, some of them were IAS officers in India. Like, you know, government rank officers. He only had two or three pairs of garment. Most of the time I saw him in kameez and lungi, izar. Only when he went for any special occasions, he used to wear shalwar. Otherwise he will wear kameez and he will have izar. Same kameez, same izar. I saw him like that for 10 years when I was in madrasa. And even after leaving the madrasa, anytime I visited him, I saw him in the same clothes. He used to say about himself that I am not dindar, I am dunyadar. He used to say about himself, I am not dindar, I am dunyadar. So one day I asked him, why do you say that? Because I don't see any dunya in your place. He used to live in a small room. There was a small bed and a small stove for making tea, a bookshelf and a box where he would keep his clothes. That's it. Finished. No more. Nothing else. Bookshelf, a bed, a box, and a stove to make tea. There was nothing else. So I said, why do you say about yourself such things? He said, because I have seen our elders. I have seen Hazrat Shaykh Uladis Mu'ana Zakariya Sahib Rahmatullah Alayh. You know, they have seen Hazrat Mu'ana Hussain Sahib Madani Rahmatullah Alayh, Hazrat Mu'ana Fakhrul Hasan Sahib Rahmatullah Alayh, Hazrat Allama Ibrahim Sahib Baliyawi Rahmatullah Alayh, and many other ulama. Alhamdulillah, these madaris, they are the continuity of the barakah of our elders, and one of them is our madrasa Darul Uloom Chicago, where we are sitting, alhamdulillah, with the tawfiq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and with the barakah of our mashayikh. Alhamdulillah, we have the services of 7 muftis and about 6 ulama, and we have about 15 alimat. You know, it's not easy to gather these many ulama in one place. It is not easy to have the service of these many ulama and muftis in one place. This is a special blessing, a special favor of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the people of Chicago, on the people of Illinois, on the people of the United States of America. So So my humble request for everybody to take advantage of this situation and encourage your young people to seek ilm through the company of these ulama and mashayikh. You know, Allah Azza wa Jalla gave you 4 children. One of them can be devoted for deen. Why not? If Allah wanted, you could have only 3 children. If you have 2 children, let one dedicate for deen. Because if Allah wanted, you could have no children. There are lots of people who are married for years and years. They don't have any children. Because it is not in anybody's hand. Our children are blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the best use of the ni'mah of Allah azza wa jal is to devote them for deen. Inni nadaratu laka ma fi batni muharraran fataqabbal minni. The mother of Maryam alayhi salam, she made mannat that if I have a child, my son will serve the house of God. Well, when she had the child, it was a baby girl. Inni wada'tuha unsa. It was baby girl. But she still devoted the baby girl to the service of the house of Allah Azza wa Jal. And she became the Maryam alayhi salam. And Maryam alayhi salam became the mother of Isa alayhi salam. Inshallah, we will have the teachers of Darul Uloom both upstairs in the ladies section and also downstairs. So if you have any questions you want to ask about the madrasa, about the different programs, hifz program, alim program, full-time programs or weekend programs, inshallah, please come to us. Inshallah, just after dua, we will have dinner. And we will have Isha a little bit late once we conclude the dinner. Jazakumullah khairan. Dua khairan. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim. ربنا ظلمنا أنفسنا وإن لم تغفر لنا وترحمنا لنكونن من الخاسرين لا إله إلا أنت سبحانك إني كنت من الظالمين اللهم إنا نسألك التقى والهدى والعفاف والغنى اللهم إنا نسألك علما نافعا ورزقا واسعا وشفاء من كل داء ربنا هب لنا من أزواجنا وذرياتنا قرة أعين واجعلنا للمتقين إماما اللهم اكفنا بحلالك عن حرامك وأغننا بفضلك عمن سواك اے اللہ ہمارے حال پر رحم فرما اے اللہ ہم پر کرم فرما اے اللہ ہمیں معاف فرما اے اللہ سارے عالم کے مسلمانوں کے حال پر رحم فرما اے اللہ سارے عالم کے مسلمانوں کے جان مال عزت آبرو کی حفاظت فرما اے اللہ اس ملک میں مسلمانوں کے جان مال عزت آبرو کی حفاظت فرما اے اللہ ہم سب کو مدارس کی قدر کرنے کی توفیق عطا فرما دین کی قدر کرنے کی توفیق عطا فرما دین کی نعمت کا شکر کرنے کی توفیق عطا فرما اے اللہ علم حاصل کرنے کی توفیق عطا فرما ہماری اولادوں کو علم کی طرف متوجہ فرما اے اللہ نوجوانوں کو علم کی طرف متوجہ فرما اے اللہ ہماری نسلوں کو دین کے علم کی طرف متوجہ فرما اے اللہ ان مدارس کی حفاظت فرما اے اللہ دین کے مدارس کی حفاظت فرما اے اللہ ان مدارس کی حفاظت فرما ان کی ضروریات کو تکفل فرما اے اللہ دینی مراکز کی حفاظت فرما اے اللہ مساجد کی حفاظت فرما اے اللہ خانقاہوں کی حفاظت فرما اے اللہ ہمارے بڑوں کی حفاظت فرما مشائخین کی حفاظت فرما ہمارے اکابرین کی حفاظت فرما اے اللہ ہمارے نوجوانوں کی ہمارے عورتوں کی حفاظت فرما اے اللہ اس مجلس میں جتنے لوگ ہیں اے اللہ ان سب کی مغفرت فرما اے اللہ ہم سب کو ہدایت سے مالا مال فرما اے اللہ ہماری ضرورتوں سے آپ بخوبی واقف ہیں اے اللہ ہم میں سے جس کی جو ضرورت ہے اے اللہ ان تمام ضرورتوں کو اپنی قوی خزانوں سے پورا فرما اے اللہ ہم سب کو شفا نصیب فرما ہمارے بیماروں کو شفا نصیب فرما مقروضوں کے قرضوں کو ادا فرما اے اللہ تمام چھوٹی بڑی ضرورتوں کو پورا فرما جن لوگوں نے دعاؤں کے لیے کہا ہے توقع رکھتے ہیں اے اللہ ان سب کی جائز حاجتوں کو پورا فرما وصلی اللہ وسلم علی سیدنا محمد والحمد للہ رب العالمین